The first scripture reading for the fifth Sunday of Easter is found in your Bibles in the book of Acts. We'll be reading selected verses beginning at chapter 6, verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. A great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. Continuing at chapter 7, verse 2. And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me." In that verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This is the word of the Lord. Our second reading is from 1 Peter chapter 2. And we read verses 2 through 10. "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. For those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord. The Holy Gospel is recorded in the Gospel according to St. John, the 14th chapter, beginning at verse 1. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you also may be. And you know the way to where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long that you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." This is the gospel of the Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Heavenly Father, and Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. My text is based on your gospel lesson for today, where Jesus is talking about going and preparing a place for his disciples. And then we come across this dialogue at verse 8. Philip said it to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." This is our text. You know, one of the most difficult things about these last few months has been the isolation that we experience these days. Even in our own family, while we have the blessings of video cameras and all kinds of things to break through the isolation, we're accustomed to being with our grandchildren, to holding them on our laps, hugging and kissing them, and just being in a relationship. And that is rarely occurring these days. And I'm sure you all are feeling the same way. We are a people designed for relationships. And being apart makes us uncomfortable, as it should. When we consider just the nature of God, even before creation took place, there's something unique about the God we as Christians worship. He was a God eternally in relationship. It's not a relationship that we fully comprehend, but he is forever and always will be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, uniquely bound together and yet separate entities. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's not the Father. And yet the Bible doesn't talk about them being three, but just one. Forever in relationship. When God did create the world, when it came to the creation of humanity, he made us different, but also to become one. In the book of Genesis, we read about how a man should leave his father and woman leave her home, and the two shall become one flesh. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul seized upon that and told us that it was God's design to create in that union a reflection of the union of Christ and his church. As in our gospel readings of late, we are focusing on readings from the Gospel of John. It's interesting to note that more than any other gospel, the Gospel of John focuses on relationships. For instance, John talks about God being the Father, or even Jesus saying, "My Father," 2 to 3 times more than any other gospel. And although when we are reading the Gospel of John with, if you will, modern experiences, one of the things that a Jew who was reading through the Gospel of John early on would have noticed is that it's filled with wedding imagery, particularly the chapter that we were reading it just now. But also earlier on in John chapter 3, for instance, John the Baptist describes Jesus as the bridegroom and himself being the friend of the bridegroom. But if Jesus is the bridegroom, what wedding are we talking about? John's description of the last night of Jesus with his disciples is a lot different from Matthew, Mark, or Luke. One of the things missing is an actual account of the Lord's Supper. But what a first century Jew would probably have picked up is that the Gospel of John, in describing the last night of Jesus with his disciples, there's a lot of wedding imagery within these verses. As an example, brides in ancient Jewish weddings, when they were married, the night before the wedding took place, they had to take a ritual bath. In fact, amongst more Orthodox Jewish communities today, that's still a practice. John chapter 13, when Jesus begins this meal, what does he do? He goes around and he washes his disciples' feet. And then John chapter 14, which we've just read, Jesus talks about going to prepare a place for us. And then he's going to go there, but he's going to come back and he's going to take us to be with him in his Father's house forever. No self-respecting Jew of the first century would have missed that allusion. Because when ancient weddings took place, one of the things the bridegroom did was to go and build a special room in his house, his Father's house, for the bride. Now, perhaps among the poorer families, you might live in that room for a long time with mom and dad. But it was at least custom that during the 7 days of a typical Jewish wedding back in that time, that would be the bride and groom's home, their first home, in their Father's house. Relationships. We don't just worship a God in isolation. We are meant to worship him in community, in family. One of the reasons we're not celebrating the Lord's Supper right now is because ultimately that meal was meant to be a community meal. Its origins were the Passover, where families would come together, up to 10, and they'd celebrate a meal together in remembrance of God's deliverance. It was to be a family meal. And right now, our families can't get together. And so for a brief time, we're foregoing that celebration. But one of the beauties of our Christian faith is how it describes our relationship to God. By way of contrast, if you were visiting with a Muslim and you tried to describe God as your heavenly Father, they'd consider that almost a disgrace of God. That's bringing him down too close to us. God is in the heavens. God is mighty and powerful, and though he may be merciful, he's so high above us that to use words like Father or even the more close word, Abba, which in Jewish language was more like dad, would just be to bring too low, too close to humanity, the God that they worship. But our God is close to us. And he wants to be even closer. He's not just this high up God. He's our Father. And when that relationship first established in the Garden of Eden was broken, he goes to his Son. And he tells him to take upon himself our human flesh. That God may become one with us again. In Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, we are literally seeing God in the flesh, who wants to be so close to us as a father, as a brother, as members of one family, who doesn't just build a place for us in heaven, but we get a room in the Father's house where they're to live with him forever as one loving family. And in that family, the bridegroom is Jesus. But if Jesus is the bridegroom, what is the day of the wedding? When does that take place? Going back to the first century, there were terms for a Jewish wedding. And one of the terms meant to be elevated or lifted up. And literally, when weddings came, that's what they did do with the bridegroom as he was being marched toward the wedding. They'd hoist him up on some device and they'd carry him through the streets with a crown on his head and special clothes. And so the terminology for the wedding event became to be lifted up. One of the interesting phrases you find throughout all the Gospel of John is that the Son of Man must be lifted up. And when Jesus is placed on trial before Pilate and sentence is being announced, the place only described in the Gospel of John is called the stone pavement, or in Aramaic, Gabbatha. And it's interesting what that word means. It means to be elevated. There, Jesus with a crown of thorns and with a purple robe prepares to be united to his bride forever. He's marched off to death on the cross. And why would God do that for people like us? Because God so loved the world. God hates to be distant from you and me, and he hates it when we're distant one from another. At times throughout world history, that is, however, what is going to happen. Sometimes just the result of diseases and death in this world. Sometimes because of our own sinful nature, choosing to be distant. Because of hatred and anger. Because of unwillingness to forgive. Because of a failure to reflect in our own lives that love that God has had for us. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ came to put an end to all that. By his death and resurrection, paying for our sins, so that we can be together. Not just together with each other, but together with God forever. He's not visibly present among us right now because he has gone to prepare a place for us. Not just a place separate from God or separate from each other, but a place in the house of God, together as one family. And we look forward to that day when families can be together again. Hopefully soon it will happen among us as we struggle together with this virus. But be assured that one day it will happen in a forever way. And through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for us on the cross, all those who have united themselves to him will be together as family forever and ever. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, guard and keep your hearts and minds through faith in Jesus. Amen.